Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am David Matheson. I'm your guest host today, sitting in for the best host on Catholic radio, Cy Kellett. Glad to be here. We have 2 hours of open forum today. I'll give you the number real quick, and we'll go through a couple of other things here. 888-318-7884. Again, 888-318-7884. It is open forum, and our regular listeners know that that is, you can answer, ask any question you like, any question about the Catholic faith. We'll be happy to answer it. Who am I? Well, I am, again, David Matheson. I'm the Director of Development here at Catholic Answers. You might have heard me on the radio pitching our radio drive. We're talking about Society 315, our new monthly givers club, which is now over 1,000 members, believe it or not. So all of you who are members of Society 315, thank you for that. I am a native of Virginia, a 2005 convert to the faith, and started here at Catholic Answers about 2 years ago. And it's what a great place it is. We've got a great team, not only here in the studio, but throughout the apostolate, and I'm glad to be a part of it. Enough about me. We have our guest host for the first hour is Colin Donovan. He is the Vice President of Theology at EWTN. You guys know him well if you're a regular listener to the show. He is one of the hosts of EWTN's Open Line. He handles the Friday show each and every week where they talk about theology. Theology Roundtable is part of that. And Colin has a licentiate in sacred theology with a specialization in moral theology from the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas in Rome, also known as the Angelica and Angelicum. Colin, how are you today?
Oh, I'm pretty good. Happy to be here with you today.
Very good. Now, I see I pulled down a bio of yours, and it says you started at EWTN in 1995. Is that correct?
That is correct. In fact, I had my 25th anniversary a year ago. I'll have my 26th coming up here in August. So,
what a blessing.
Been there a long time and overlap, of course, with Mother Angelica before 2001 when she, because of her stroke, she had to retire from her position.
Yeah.
You know, so it's been an interesting almost 26 years. The day I arrived, we went international. By adding Spanish International. Up until that time, we had been, a one-tune Johnny, so to speak. And now we're speaking on 7 or 8 satellites. I've sort of lost count of that. But it's been great. And really, it's a testament to her faith that it continues after all of these years.
No kidding. God bless her and God rest her soul, of course. So what is you guys got a couple things coming up? The anniversary of the first apparition of Fatima is coming up this week. What's happening at EWTN?
Yeah, we always do that coverage. You, myself, and Christina Borges, who's a native Portuguese speaker, Brazilian actually, and so we'll be doing that tomorrow afternoon when we carry the vigil for the 13th live from Fatima, and they always hold the rosary candlelight procession there, and so we'll be there for that. And then in the wee hours, I think it's about 5 a.m. Eastern time, if I'm not mistaken. On Thursday morning then, will be the live mass from Fatima, their celebration of the Our Lady of the Rosary of Fatima. So we'll be carrying it live and, of course, tape recorded for replay later in the day. So that's always a big deal. We only do it in May and October. And, having done the anniversary year and the year since, it's been a real honor to do that as well.
Yeah, well, as usual, EWTN's wall-to-wall coverage of one of the most important feast days of the church, for sure.
You know, it really is. And I was mentioning to you before the program that we have this Rosary Marathon, which Pope Francis called for this month, in which every day a different shrine in the church leads the worldwide rosary for the end of COVID and for hopefully the end of that permanently. And just looking here at the list, today is an interesting day. Notre Dame de Bano, this was a Belgian apparition in the 1930s. Today they prayed for the poor and people in economic difficulty. Tomorrow is Notre Dame de Afrique. This is an African, the African Virgin, a Black Virgin out of Algeria that's been honored there for many decades. Prayer for the lonely and those who have lost hope. And then, of course, on the 13th, we have Our Lady of Fatima. So every day this month, a different shrine, but as people say, their rosaries to do it in union with those activities, those worldwide activities for the end of COVID.
Very good. Well, Colin, you ready to take some calls?
Sure am.
All right, let's do it. Let's start out with Joseph in Steubenville, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joseph, go ahead and ask your question for Colin Donovan.
First of all, I'd just like to say thank you guys for taking my call. I love listening to your guys' show. I've learned so much from it. My only question is why is it that we say that faith in general is reasonable? And I'm wondering about that just because lately one objection that has come to mind are the stories of Abraham and Mary. Just with their example, you know, the Christian faith, you know, praises people who have faith in spite of evidence or when there is a lack of evidence. I'm just wondering, how is it that the stories of Abraham and Mary support that faith is reasonable? Because it seems like, you know, they're giving their whole lives over to something that they don't fully understand. Like with Abraham, he left his whole family and country to follow a God he didn't even worship. That to me just seems really unreasonable. So I just was wondering if you guys could unpack that for me. Hello?
One second. I think we're in a little audio. Okay. Oh, here we go. There you go, Colin. Yeah,
we're back.
Sorry about that.
Faith is not unreasonable, but faith is a grace. And so it's a grace about supernatural things that are beyond our human experience. So if you think about something that as Christians is central to that, the Trinity or the Incarnation, you cannot prove that the Trinity exists. You cannot prove that the Incarnation exists. But, for example, can you prove that Abraham Lincoln existed, or George Washington, or Alexander the Great? No, you have a human faith in the evidence that people and the testimony of people. So that's the kind of faith that is strictly human. There is sensible evidence, there is historical evidence, and so on. And some of that exists for the things of faith as well. But to believe something that is supernatural, that is a mystery in the strict sense of that, in that it exceeds the capacity of the human mind to discover it, for science, for example, even its primitive science or developed science of our days, to discover it and demonstrate it, but it is not incompatible with that. So the reasonableness of faith is the lack of an essential incompatibility between what the believer holds and what science or nature or our own senses can teach us. That doesn't mean that because it doesn't exist in our minds today as a scientific or a sense reality, that it's not true. There are many things that in the future we will discover and learn and know about that are as true today as they will be to us then when we discover them and know about them and so on. And so take the case of Abraham. You mentioned him. Abraham was very likely some kind of a Zoroastrian or Babylonian, not believer, but who had a cosmology, if you will, that included a single god and perhaps other lesser deities and so on and so forth. This would have been pretty common in the ancient world, although it was not a polytheistic view as some in the ancient world had. God manifested himself. In other words, he revealed himself to Abraham, giving him the grace to believe, and in doing so, Abraham was prepared to undertake those journeys. Mary, of course, was a Jew. She already believed in God. It was a great step for Judaism to accept the idea that God could become man and that God was a communion of three persons in one divine nature. That would all come by theological development, that understanding and explanation. But She believed God, and she was disposed to receive the grace of the angel and to accept it in faith, in the way we accept many things on faith, because we haven't personally experienced it. But she did have the experience of the angel, and she did have the experience of the grace in her soul and the belief in God, that she believed reasonably in her mind that what was being said to her was true. Could she demonstrate that this event predicted of her in that moment would come was true? No, but she took it on faith. And she certainly saw in the life, her own lifetime, and then in that of her son, many demonstrations of that, beginning with the angel saying regarding Elizabeth that she was pregnant even though she was past the age. And Mary goes and finds that to be true. And then Elizabeth gives her praise of Mary, and which reveals the nature of her own pregnancy in John jumping in the womb. And so all of these things collectively together certified what she already believed by faith. And that's what faith is. It's not irrational, but it certainly is not rationally demonstrable. But having been accepted, we can see the truth of it and that it is not in contrary to reason. And so that's what the theologians and philosophers have always argued regarding those things. So it is a mystery. It's in part comprehensible. Those we would say are the doctrines of the church, which give us a rational explanation of things we can't otherwise know. Those are comprehensible. And those are reasonable. And so therefore, what underlies all of that is our faith. And people can lose their faith, obviously, and stop believing. And there's a demonstration that is not simply a matter of reasonable teachings or teachings demonstrated by reason, but of a grace. And if you lose that grace, then you cease to believe in the things that you formerly held.
Joseph, thank you so much for your call today. We appreciate that. Hope that was helpful. We've got to take a break. We'll be right back after these messages.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Father John Trigilio and Father Ken Briganti have answered a lot of questions over the years, and some of the best ones are in their new book, Web of Faith.
The book allows more people to have access to not just our answers, but to the questions.
Because these are everyday questions that people have.
Web of Faith, a curious Catholic's answers to theological questions, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm David Matheson, sitting in for Cy Kellett today, and our guest for the first hour of Open Forum is Colin Donovan. Let me give you the number one more time. It is 888-318-7884. That is 888-31-TRUTH. Before we get back to calls, I want to do something great this summer. Join hundreds of other on-fire Catholics in the Catholic Answers 20 Answers Summer Reading Challenge. Here's how it works. We are offering all 44 20 Answers booklets in the series at 70% off the cover price. That's right, you heard that, 70% off the cover price. And we're challenging you to finish all 44 this summer. We're going to give you free shipping in the continental U.S., all 44 books, 70% off, free shipping. How do you do it? You go to shop.catholic.com, shop.catholic.com. Click on the 20 Answers Challenge banner right there for more information. That's the 20 Answers Summer Reading Challenge, again, at shop.catholic.com. One more time, the call-in number is 888-318-7884. How about we go back to calls, Colin?
Let's do it.
All right. Let's go to line two, Wendy from Minnesota. She is listening on Facebook Live, watching and listening on Facebook Live. Wendy, your question for Colin.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question, I was a Protestant growing up, and I've been a Catholic for about 30 years, and I've always been perplexed as to why are there candles in front of the Mary statue? Why do people need to light a candle, or why do people light a candle in order to say a prayer to Mary?
Okay. Well, then, if you've been a Catholic, then you've heard some of this, no doubt, and that is the value of intercessory prayer, which comes from Scripture. And in Scripture in particular, we can think of the book of Revelation, where we're shown two groups of people offering up prayers on behalf of others. The elders of the church in, unless I get my divisions mixed up here, Revelations 4, and the angels in Revelation 8. And incense is shown there. They're offering incense which carries the prayers of the people to God. This is showing a power of intercession, and it comes from the general principle which Christ enunciated when he answered to those who questioned him, because he said Abraham saw his day, and they said, well, Abraham's died. He said, no, Abraham is alive in God. Well, the saints are alive in God. The angels are alive in God. And therefore, they can appeal on our behalf. So that element of intercessory prayer, I assume you take for granted. I think what there is in the candle is sort of an illustration of the idea that Mary is interceding for us. And so the candle obviously represents the light, and God is light. In a way, it calls to mind this idea of the incense rising to God. You often see a little bit of smoke going up. So it's that constant presence of the candle there is a consolation. Is it a prayer per se? No, it isn't. But there's a principle in theology, especially in St. Thomas Aquinas, of an intentional will. That when we, for instance, we make a morning offering and we offer our day to our Lord, that even though we're not thinking of that constantly throughout the day, that it continues on. Or a married couple, the exchange vows, they're not constantly thinking about that commitment, but it continues on and exists in them through the reality of that act done one time. Or the priest who makes the intention to celebrate the Mass in accordance with the mind of the church. So what he does, he may go only through the motions, and it looks like he's distracted and all of that. But that intention, general intention that he has to offer the sacrifice and to give us our Lord in Holy Communion, that sort of continues on. So this idea of this intention continuing on is sort of at work there too, that we wish Our Lady to be praying for us, and we're reminding her continuously. It represents our prayer, it represents our intention, and it represents our desire that she continue to intercede for us. And so that's the reason that for centuries that has become a practice in Catholic churches.
Wendy, I hope that answer was helpful to you. We've got a full lineup of callers, so we're going to move on to our next call, and that will be Jack. Jack in College Station, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Jack, your question for Colin Donovan.
Howdy, sirs.
Hey there, Jack.
It's sort of a deuterocanonical question. I've recently been in conversations with the Church of Christ minister about the deuterocanonicals, and we've been doing Bible studies. And he made the claim that every inspired author is a prophet, and he cites 1 Maccabees 9:27 as sort of a proof text that since prophets ceased appearing, then a prophet couldn't have written Maccabees, as well as the rest of the books during the intertestamental time period, and therefore it's uninspired. And I don't really have an answer to that.
Okay. Well, it sounds like his own personal principle. I don't know why we should take his principle to be true to begin with. So logically, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You have to remember who has the authority to determine what is canonical. It took the church from the time that in the first century that the books of the New Testament, to take them first, since that's the main Christian corpus, or what we can say is properly Christian. So who decided what those books were and which ones were scripture and were not? Well, it was the church, obviously. And so the church, over the course of several centuries, concluding in about 381 with the Synod of Rome, that these books belong. And it was scholars, fathers of the church, arguing, and the list, some cases are slightly different. But there were many of these deuterocanonical books in them, and others excluded those books, and occasionally even a book that made it into the New Testament. But ultimately, with the charism that Christ left the church, it decided which were to be consistent not within themselves, not as something that would proof text, but consistent with the faith of the church, the community of the redeemed, the ecclesia. And so on that basis, what the church did was take some Jewish books. We can call them deuterocanonicals. We can call them intertestamental. But for the Alexandrian Jews, the Jews in Egypt that spoke Greek, these were simply books that they had accumulated as part of the scriptures as they understood them. They didn't have a canon of scripture. The canon of the Jewish scriptures didn't come along until the late first century by the rabbis at Jamnia in Galilee. And they did that in part to refute Christian doctrines and make sure that things were excluded, but also because they wanted to establish a firm basis for what would constitute the Hebrew scriptures going forward, the Tanakh. And so they decided on the basis of authority, but they're not our authority. They are, our authority is the church. So if your point of view is proof texting, then obviously he can take his proof text. He can take the principles he draws from a proof text that he finds. And others could take other ones. I remembered a Bible study I was in the Navy where they had a rule. You had to have three proof texts to prove a point. I don't know how common that is in the evangelical and Protestant world, but that was the way they demonstrated. So they had three. Well, what if somebody else said, well, you have to have five proof texts, otherwise it's not really solid. These are all human opinions. Where's God in this? Mm-hmm. Where's the church that Christ established in this? So Catholics looked to the church, and the church sorted through the possible deuterocanonicals, as they're called, or intertestamental works, and it said, for example, a book like Jubilees, not in it. A book like 3 and 4 Maccabees, not in it. 1 and 2 Maccabees, yes. So that's our starting point. The church says these are the inspired word of God. Now we are to make of it what we should, what God wants to make out of it. And only with starting with that point can we really know what is inspired scripture. Otherwise, it's a human opinion, a Jewish opinion, a Christian opinion, a Pentecostal opinion, an evangelical opinion, a Baptist opinion, a scholarly opinion. Those are human opinions. Let's look to God. Let's look to what he established to determine what is the scripture.
Jack, how does that sound? Think that's helpful?
Sounds good. Yep. Thank you.
Very good. Thanks for calling in today. Once again, the number to call is 888-318-7884. I think we've got a quick question here from Betsy in Portland, Oregon, Modern Day Radio on line one. Betsy, go ahead and ask your question for Colin, and if we happen to carry it over, we got a break coming up. We'll finish it up on the other side of the break. Go ahead, Betsy.
Okay. Okay, thanks. I'm very interested in hearing a kind of a rundown of the Marys at the cross in the different Gospels. So can you speak to that?
Well, the main one, of course, was the Mary. We know of her, Our Lady, Mary Magdalene, who some argue was also Mary of Bethany, and others say not, and there's different traditions on that. And then there was another Mary, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, whose sons were Joses and James, or Joseph and James, who possibly were the nephews and of Joseph. And so those are certainly Our Lady and two of them. And I don't know, Ed, can you help me out with the third? I think there is one more, or just the three Marys.
I think
Mary
just
Magdalene,
three.
Just the three, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Clopas, and the Virgin Mary. So those are the three.
Very good. Does that help, Betsy?
It helps, yes, but actually I was hoping to hear more specifically, Mary, our mother, which scripture, which one is her? I'm just confused when I read. I want to find her and read her at the cross. So which gospel would that be?
That's in the Gospel of John.
Okay.
So if you go to the Passion Account in John, you will see that, and you also see the disciple John is there because he's the author, and of course he's telling the story from his perspective and giving us the insights, especially with regard to Mary as mother of the church, mother of all the disciples, would be the way of looking at that.
Okay. Oh, duh. Thank you very much.
Oh, okay.
You're welcome, Betsy. Thanks for calling in. We appreciate it. We are coming up to a break, but just let me take a quick moment and remind you that, as I mentioned earlier, we do have the brand new monthly giving club here at Catholic Answers called Society 315. It is the club for apologetics and evangelization. It's growing really fast. We're over 1,000 members now, which is quite a blessing. This thing started about 2.5 months or so ago. Anyone can join for as little as $10 a month. You get great members-only Catholic Answers content, a welcome box with a T-shirt. It's a great thing. Be a part of it. Go to CASociety315.com, CASociety315.com to join. We'll be back here momentarily. More Open Forum with Colin Donovan of EWTN, 888-318-7884.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on WGN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm David Matheson, your guest host, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Of course, we're in the middle of hour one of 2 hours of open forum today. Our guest is Colin Donovan of EWTN. And Colin wanted me to share one thing real quick. Betsy had the call about the Marys at the foot of the cross. And Betsy, if you want to read more about that in the Gospels, you can go to John chapter 19, starting at verse 25 and following. So John 19, 25, we'll get you started on that particular account. All right, let's go back to the phones. Colin, if you're ready, we're going to go to David in Fort Collins, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. David, your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I had a question about beings outside of time not experiencing change. I was wondering if that was like an official teaching of the church, or is that a philosophical principle that most theologians hold, or both? I was just kind of curious about
Sure.
How certain we are on that.
Yeah. Okay. So let's set the parameters of what we're talking about. We're using philosophical language there, specifically Thomistic language, who inherited and did certain philosophical corrections to the works of Aristotle in order to make them suitable as a handmaid of theology, as philosophy is called. In other words, it's not the faith. It's not dogmatic unless the church makes it so. For example, the doctrine of transubstantiation takes philosophical principles and makes that part of the doctrine of the Eucharist. But generally speaking, they remain philosophical principles and valid on counts of reason and not faith. So in the particular case, we're dealing with the fact that God never changes. So God is essentially the same and not simply because he's outside time. That's his nature. He is unchanging. He is everything that is good in infinite degree, and he is unchangeously so. That's his essential nature. But yet he managed to, the second person became incarnate. There, change began in the human nature of Christ. He didn't change the person. The second person did not change, and the second person doesn't acquire any temporal qualities essentially, but did assume this human form, which was subject to change in its human form, in its human nature, as we are from a beginning of our beginning. Now, what does that apply? We usually apply it for example, in the case of the human being who dies. So we say that by our nature, our human nature is mortal. The soul is spirit, and therefore it survives death. The soul, of course, has been wounded by original sin. In other words, it has degrees of imperfection, qualitative imperfection, you would say, because the nature God created remains good, just as the nature of the devil remains good. And so that's corrected. That's corrected by our moral life in this world. It's corrected by purgatory in the next. But we remain human. We are these kinds of things, these accidental things that are sort of natura secunda in us, or second nature. These can be changed, as they are in purgatory. And so, after death for the human being, we're not in time. We are in another state, which Aquinas, for lack of a better term, called aveternity. It's neither eternity like God, or temporal like those here of us who are on earth. It's a condition shared by the angels, who are creature. They are essentially unchanging, but yet accidentally, yes, there are ways in which you could say they grow in knowledge, for example. Knowledge doesn't change their nature as creatures, but knowledge changes them as persons, because their nature now possesses this knowledge, typically from God and handed down hierarchically among the angels. And so this is the kind of explanation that the church uses to undergird and explain the truths of the faith. To that extent, it's been very useful, I think, in the history of the church, especially since Aquinas, which is why the church values it and esteems it above all other theological and philosophical principles and approaches. And so it uses it to explain things. You know, might there be things that we'll understand differently by the experience of experiencing them? That's quite possible. But the most important element is this difference between things which are essentially part of us in our nature, metaphysically, at the deepest levels of our being, and those things which are time-conditioned, are said to be like accidental. Humanly speaking, we can use this expression for example, when people talk about the existence of racism in the world and why that's wrong. Your skin color and other features of ethnicity or nationality, all of these things are accidentals. Essentially, we're all human beings. We all have the dignity of God. And so those are an example that from everyday life and the contemporary headlines, if you will, of the difference between that which is essential, our humanity, our dignity, our human nature given as a gift from God with its powers of knowing and willing, and that which is sort of the condition that we have creaturely in our human nature, in our bodily nature, our race, our ethnicity, our place and time in which we live, and so on. All of these things are, in that degree, accidental. They will be part of us in a sense that we will always be who we have come to be through our earthly experience, but they're completely accidental and unessential to eternal life. We won't be celebrating July 4th in heaven, for example, and we won't be celebrating any sacraments, for example, an accidental thing, although they have eternal consequences. All of that will disappear because what is essential is God and our experience of God directly and seeing him as he is, as St. Paul tells us in Corinthians. And all of this temporality will go away. We don't become eternal. We will be immortal and we'll be in this condition, which, as I said, Aquinas called aveternity, which is neither God or our temporal condition as we know it today in time.
David, I hope that was helpful. We've got a full slate of phone lines here, so we're going to keep moving, and let's go to John in Port St. Lucie, Florida. John is listening on 100.1 FM. John, your question for Colin Donovan.
Okay. I'm going to say it the way I was taught in school. In English, we pronounce the vowel. So, Selah, I see, in the Old Testament a lot. And, of course, I have a New King James Version and beside an NIV version. And on the NIV, they make a notation of whenever this word comes up. And they say that the Hebrew has Selah, and in parentheses it says a word of uncertain meaning. It's amazing how many times this word comes up. But they don't seem to know what it means. Now, let me give you an example quickly. It says in Psalm 32, verse 4. I'm going to go to the second stanza.
Okay, let me follow you here. Bring mine up. Psalm 32, 4.
Okay. 4, second stanza. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And I'm assuming the word summer should be translated to Selah. But then if I go to Psalm 39, verse 5, second stanza, it says, everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. So that secure is supposed to mean Selah. So we get summer and we have secure. Now, the first reading was out of the New King James. The second reading, Psalm 39, was out of the NIV.
Yeah.
But if I go to the New King James Version. Oh, yeah.
I think I have enough Psalm 39 to get... because...
Yeah, John, let's go ahead and answer for us, Colin.
Yeah, I think your supposition is incorrect. It's not translating the word right before it. The best explanation I have is that it's instructions to acquire. Remember, these were originally Psalms of David, for the most part, where there's no claim that every single one of them is, but they are religious songs, hymns sung in probably the Levitical organized services, which accompanied the sacrifices, also no doubt in the synagogues after that practice started, as they would be today, and as they are in our liturgy for that matter. And it has, even though they don't understand precisely what its implications are, many consider it some instruction as you're reading it, whether it's a pause or an affirmation or something of that. So I think you're looking for the wrong implication if you believe it to be translating a particular word. So, for example, I guess you're reading from one of the versions in front of you. I'm looking at the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition, from Ignatius Press. And there it's simply shown interlinearly between the strophes. What does it mean? Does it mean something like we use, verse and response? We use verse and V and R, for example, in the Mass, the Lord be with you, verse, and then response, and with your spirit. So there may be something in the architecture of the Psalms that this word has meaning. They've not yet to discover it. And as far as they knew, not even the Jews are certain what this is. Now, maybe one of the apologists at Catholic Answers has gotten a burr under their saddle and gone and researched this one to death and would say more about it. So if it were Friday at Open Line, I'd be saying, call on Wednesday for Father Mitch.
And John, one thing you might want to do is either call in when Jimmy Akin. I'm going to bet Jimmy Akin has looked at this.
I bet he has.
Yeah, I bet he has. The other thing you could do is go to Catholic.com and in the search box, type in the word Sila, and you may well get some information there as well. We have a lot of resources on Catholic.com for you. So we're going to leave it there, John. We've got to go to a break here shortly. But before we do, how much do you really know about the Crusades and the Inquisition? I bet Colin Donovan knows a lot about both of those. But if you're like me, I could probably use some additional instruction. More than likely, much of what you've heard has been passed down by anti-Catholics. But you can learn the truth today by visiting shop.catholic.com. Download our free ebook, The Real Story of the Crusades and the Inquisition. Get your copy today at shop.catholic.com. Just look for the button at the top of the page. That's shop.catholic.com. We'll be right back after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a 10th century saint, priest, mystic, and doctor of the church, honored as the first poet of Armenia.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Grigory of Narek is revered by Armenians as a watchful angel in human form. His masterwork, the Book of Lamentations, was intended to be his last testament, an encyclopedia of prayer for all nations. He was named a Doctor of the Church in 2015.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm David Matheson, guest hosting today, sitting in for Cy Kellett. And our open forum guest today from EWTN is Colin Donovan. The number to call is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. We are coming up to the end of the first hour here, but we're going to try to get in everybody who's on the line now in this hour if we can. If not, hang on, and Trent Horn is coming up in the second hour, another hour of open forum. Let's go to line two, Carla in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Carla, you are watching on YouTube Live. Ask your question of Colin, please.
Well, I have been a devout Protestant for over 45 years, and my life definitely has followed a Christian path, and I have just married a devout Catholic. And we both are just in love with Jesus together as a married couple.
Oh, wonderful.
And a lot of the Catholic mm-hmm. ways I'm starting to understand because I study and I ask a lot of questions and I go to Mass every week with him. And I struggle with, wow, I love Mass. I'm loving this solemn worship and this very soul-searching time during Mass, but yet I love my Protestant way as well and the worship that I have there. And I know Jesus said that you know, there's going to come a time, it doesn't matter which mountain you're on, as long as you're worshiping in spirit and in truth. But I struggle with, how can I have both?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, in a sense you do, because you're accompanying your husband in his journey, journey of faith. But I mean, if you look at it quite deeply, you can see that it's not possible to have both in any strict sense, because, you know, the Catholic understanding of the nature of the church, for example, is so different. In a previous answer, I was telling a gentleman about the, you know, the authority of the church in deciding what books went into scripture. So the Catholic Church, which its continuous connection to the apostles, understands the scripture to consist of certain books. And it decided that by its innate authority given by Christ at the Last Supper, the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead the church into all truth. On that basis, the church says certain things about itself, one of which is that the Eucharist, for example, would not be for you until such time as you became a Catholic, because you don't hold the things we do about the sacrament. You don't believe that the sacrament is Christ really, truly, and substantially present. And so anyway, that's just a glimpse of some of the difficulties there of doing it both. So I think it's wonderful that you're doing what you're doing. And I think you need to be open to the grace of God. You need, in your own personal prayer, to lay it before Him and ask for His grace to do what is His will. We all get acclimated to different ways of practicing worship and so on. And believe me, and Ed knows this, in the church that doesn't end. There are many different ways in which the Mass is celebrated. There are, you know, the more charismatic, there are the more traditional, you know, there's the more middle of the road. So the manner of worshiping and so on around this one basic liturgy that is the possession of the church as a whole is quite varied. And so that idea of differences doesn't change, but the differences between the church's understanding of what is taking place in the liturgy and the non-Catholic, and specifically the Protestant understanding. The church sees the priest as somebody appointed by Christ himself through the bishops, appointed by the apostles at the beginning in the first century, to represent him in standing before the people. And that's why we say he is another Christ in those moments when he is offering the Mass. You've probably heard him, the priest, say, "My sacrifice and yours." The "my" is Christ, just as he says, "This is my body." The priest says the words, but the "my" is Christ, because there is identification of the priest with Christ. And so this ministerial role is unique to the churches that believe in that truth, the sacramental churches. So that's certainly what Catholics believe. It's what the Orthodox, who are separated for us for 1,000 years now, sadly, believe, because this is what comes from the apostles. So this nature is something you need to pray about, and because God calls all of us to be in proper and full communion with Him and those to whom He wants us to be in proper and full communion. And so that's something to bring to your prayer. Meanwhile, I think your attitude is generally a good one, and you should take advantage of those opportunities to worship and to go with your husband to Mass on Sundays.
Carla, God bless you in your journey, and certainly any marriage that has Christ at the center is indeed a blessing, regardless. But God bless you in your journey and continued success from a faith perspective, for sure. Let's keep moving here. We'll go to Emmanuel in Evelyn, Texas. Emmanuel on YouTube Live. Ask your question of Colin, please.
Wait. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome.
You're welcome.
I've been a Catholic for like 5 years, but mm-hmm. I've had like a little crack in my faith. Whenever Jesus is in the desert, whenever he's being tempted, there's a real, like, is the temptation genuine? could Jesus have sinned? And if he could, that does that imply like those statistic implications, like would God take away his divinity? Because it's not a question of whether Jesus would, but whether he could. In like, if the temptation was genuine, it supposes that Jesus could have sinned if he wanted to, but did
okay.
not. Okay. But
yes, I get your question. Let me use a human example for this. The human example is, you know, a man who is head over heels in love with his wife. Love is the motivating force of his life. He may be presented with temptations against that love, and he would dismiss them immediately because the love is the center of his life. Christ is God. He is the person. Christ is God. The human nature he assumed is human, but the person is Christ. So because he is God, he cannot sin. God never sins. He's all good. The implication for Christ is there is in his soul, in that union between the second person and the human nature of Christ, in his human soul and in his will, that full possession of the divine love as is humanly possible. He would never have sinned against the Father, which of course would be the Son sinning against the Father. So, and in the to the extent that that is the case, it would also be impossible for him. The whole human holiness is the human incarnation of the holiness of the second person of the Trinity. And so, no, he could not sin. He could not be tempted. The devil thought he could. And many theologians would argue that, well, the devil was uncertain. Who is this guy? Remember, he hadn't done any miracles at this point. He had just been baptized and he went into the desert. The devil certainly had some ideas from the infancy and the incarnation itself, which the devil would not have seen, but he must. Who is this woman? You can imagine all the questions piling up in the mind of the devil. And so he tempts him, fruitlessly, of course, because Christ is God. He cannot sin, and humanly, in his human will, neither could he there or even be tempted. So there was no possibility of that because precisely because he was God. And I think if you look at it, say, and call it a human psychological point of view, humanly psychologically, it's similar to the man that is head over heels who could never, ever contemplate, offending against his love, his wife, by violating that bond of love. And bond of love between the Son and the Father and between the human nature of Christ and his divine nature, perfect.
Very good, Emmanuel. I hope that was helpful to you. Colin, we're reaching the end of our hour together. It's been a blessing to me to have you, for sure. Would you, one more time, revisit what EWTN has planned for the feast day of Our Lady of Fatima?
Well, tomorrow afternoon, American time, we'll be doing the Rosary Vigil from Fatima, and then in the wee hours of the morning, we'll be doing the Mass for the Feast Day of Our Lady of Fatima. And please join us on EWTN. If you don't want to get up at 4 in the morning, then watch one of the replays later in the day on EWTN.
And then there's also the Rosary that you mentioned.
Right, that around the world this month we have the Rosary Marathon going on for the end of COVID. Please pray and join with that and pray for the end of COVID. And on Wednesday, on Thursday on the 13th, it will be that Rosary, the centerpiece will be the Rosary or the Mass in Fatima and Rosary there.
Wonderful. Well, Colin, thank you so much for being with us today. We always love having you on. Great answers as always.
My pleasure.
And we'll look forward to having you back again soon.
I'll be here.
Sounds good. All right, Daniel, Glenn, Annie, Connor, and Kai, you are on the board. We'll catch up with you next hour. Trent Horn will be here for our second hour. Also, open forum, ask any question you like about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884.